Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those whom through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for their sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Thank you. You may be seated.
Yes, we read that last week. You know, there's just so much in this particular passage that it's very difficult just to cover it in one week. So sometimes you just have to keep going back until, okay, you think, and then you go back a few months later and you go, did cover everything. But that's a wonderful thing about the Word of God, isn't it?
Amen.
It's just inexhaustible. It's a wonderful truth. We have a real and enduring faith. Our faith is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We do not trust in circumstances. We do not trust in a religion. We do not trust in a system. We trust in a person. And a person that will not disappoint. The person of Jesus Christ. We believe Emmanuel, God with us. We believe that he does not disappoint. He is ever faithful, ever true. He is the completion of our soul, the author and completer of our faith. Paul will write to the church, he who began a good work in you will complete it. That's what he does. He's a completer. He's a completer. He finishes things. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As we come to this book of Hebrews, we begin to see the power of that which is enduring. It cannot be changed. He is immutable. And the writer will, through the power of the Spirit of God, begin to reveal to us that enduring quality of Christ himself, who will repeat it over and over and over again, so it's literally impossible to miss the focus of this particular book, and that is that the writer wants us to anchor in something that is enduring. The problem with most people is that their faith is like a roller coaster. They have their highs and they have their lows. But for those that have anchored in the real, it cannot be changed. It cannot move off of that which is true. Because it is not them that hold themselves, it is Christ himself. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And if you receive the spirit of faithfulness in you, you cannot be unfaithful. As we read in this wonderful book of Hebrews, we begin to see that yes, we are wanderers, strangers, aliens upon the earth, and we need something solid. Of course, the world itself is ever flexing, and Scripture will oftentimes describe the earth as like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. If you look at the world, that's what they look like. They're ever changing, ever looking for new fads and new ways to believe and perhaps a new hope to have, but not us. It remains the same. It remains firm because we know that there is a truth that just doesn't waver. It's the wonderful thing about absolute truth. It doesn't change. And I am so thankful for that, aren't you? So as we come to this book, the repetition of the completer is going to be emphasized, and the fact that he is enduring. In fact, if you look at the very beginning, as we were reading in Hebrews chapter 1, as it talks about the Son, it makes mention of him in verse 8, but the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." As he goes on then to describe all of creation, "The heavens will perish, but you remain," he says in verse 12. Now they're going to go back, verse 11 and verse 12, "As a mantle, all of them will be rolled away. They will change, but you will not." And the immutability and the unchangeability of God is declared throughout the book. If you were to go into Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 9, it will say this, "Having been made," as it speaks of Christ, "having been made the source of completion of eternal salvation." He would then write in chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, "He," that is Christ, "and his promises are unchangeable." He would then write again in chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, "He is sure and steadfast, a priest forever." Forever. That's a long time, isn't it? And that's why it'll say in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, "He abides a priest perpetually." That is to say, without interruption. Somebody asked me a while back, "Can you lose your salvation?" I said, "I don't know. What does John 3:16 say? Does it say everlasting life, or does it say lasting but then not?" I mean, what does everlasting mean? It means it never stops. If you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. It wouldn't be everlasting if it could end. The promise is clear that it's eternal. And God abides a priest perpetually. It says in chapter 7, verse 16, "according to the power of an indestructible life." I like that phrase, don't you? How do I know he has the power? Because you can't kill him. He can't stay dead. Hence, it goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 25, "hence, because of this, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." He'll go on to say in verse 27, "once and for all." He'll say in verse 28, "made perfect forever." Then, of course, in chapter 9, verse 15, "we have been called to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." What do you think he's talking about in Hebrews? Something that is lasting, something that is real, something that is unchangeable. This is why he'll tell us, how do you know that you have the real? Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 will say, "if we hold fast the confidence of our salvation and his goodness firm until the end." That's how we know, because if you're anchored to the real, that's an enduring thing, and that enduring quality can't let you go. In other words, nobody's going to be able to talk you out of your salvation. Nobody's going to talk you out of your loyalty to God. Nobody's going to talk you out of your devotion to God's people. Nobody's going to talk you out of that, because you're just going to keep coming because the Spirit of God is within you. Chapter 3, verse 14 reads this way, "if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." But that's the evidence that you have the real. And in chapter 4, verse 11, "let us therefore be diligent to enter into his rest." And it's that diligence and that continuance that is ever a part of a believer. I know that when you bring or have the opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord, the first concern is, you know, I hope they're okay. I hope they stay. Listen, if they receive Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can separate them from the love of God. They are in forever. They have been saved eternally. If it's real. If it's not real, you want it exposed. If they're still breathing, I want to expose it. If you've been lying to yourself all your life, I want to see it. I want to know if I'm lying to myself, because I want to know whether I have the real or not. But according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, we will show the same diligence and we will realize the full assurance of our hope to the very end, if in fact we have that which is genuine. And we will have a sense of, as he says in chapter 6, verse 15, waiting patiently for his promises, because we know that he who is promised is faithful. And he will continue. So there's a continuance in us. In fact, if you look in Hebrews in chapter 10, in particular, it says this in verse 22. "Let us therefore," because of this, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. Now, what he's telling us is, of course, if in fact we're drawing near with a sincere heart, that means that we have something genuine. It's the very word that really describes truth. Truth means sincere, it means genuine, it means real. So you're not going to be drawing near to God in a fake way. But if you draw near to God in a sincere way, that's a sign. And if, in fact, you have full assurance, see, then you will hold fast. But it says this, let us therefore draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, hear that word again, hold fast the confessions of our hope without what? Without wavering. Why? Because you have what is real. You're anchored to the rock, as Scripture tells us. So let us hold fast to that which is real, and let us not waver, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly. Why would you forsake your assembly? Because you're not anchored to the real. If you're anchored to the real, you're not going to forsake. Why? You can't. Yes, there have been times I wanted to run away from you people, but you can't. You can't. It's the Spirit of God won't let you. It's just the heart of God. And so it's the goodness of God and his Spirit of faithfulness, and that's why it says not forsaking. In fact, he'll go on and say in chapter 13, not forsaking doing good. Why would you forsake doing good? Because you're not anchored in the real. But if you're anchored in the real, you can't. You can't help but do good. That's what you do. You have the Spirit of God's goodness within you, and you encourage one another day after day as long as you see the day drawing near. It's just so that when you come to chapter 13, as we come to the close of this book, I just want to kind of show you, sometimes you read the end of the book, you know where it's going. He then starts off in chapter 13 by stating this, let love of the brethren what?
Continue.
Let me put another way. It actually would probably read this way. Let love of the brethren never be interrupted. See, because it's a constant. Why is it constant? Because he abides a priest perpetually. And the nature of Christ who is within you is enduring. So he says, let love of the brethren continue. Watch verse 2. Didn't we just see this word before? Neglect? See, because we don't neglect. We don't forsake the assembling. We don't neglect that. And we don't neglect showing hospitality, because the spirit of fidelity is within us. That's why he'll say in verse 4, if you look with me, it's an interesting connection, let the marriage bed be held in honor. Why? Because we're not unfaithful. We have the spirit of endurance of fidelity within us. We cannot change. We're unchangeable. Because not because we are, but because the Spirit of God who's within us will not let us change. And it says, so let the marriage bed be held in honor. Let the marriage bed not be defiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Watch verse 5. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, now look at the constancy of God, of Christ in the passage. Look, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Why should we be faithful to one another? Because Christ said to me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Do you have that same spirit within you? Then you can't leave. Others may leave you, see, but I don't have the option to leave you. And if you're a believer, you don't have the option to leave Christ or his body. You don't have the option. It's just within you. And so if you look into the passage, then I think, Jeremiah, is this your favorite verse you said? But verse 8, it reads this way, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchangeable. Unchangeable. Isn't that good to know? The immutability of God, the immutability of Christ. So as we look in this, what Hebrews is going to emphasize in particular at the end of chapter 2 is the power of this immutability, the power of this enduring force that is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we never want to point to any other force or any other source, because nothing else is enduring. And it's the very thing that he's going to write to them about, because He's going to say in Hebrews chapter 10, you have a need of endurance. Why do you keep giving up? And he's going to give the answer in the text. The reason you're giving up is because you're anchoring in the wrong stuff. And he'll actually describe them as shadows. What are the shadows? Religion is a shadow. Formalities are shadows. You're not real. You're not being genuine. You're not being sincere. It's just a shadow. It's a facade. That's all you're anchoring in. But if you'll get real and you'll get sincere and you'll anchor in the real one, that is the person of Christ, he says, you're done, completed. And his statement is, if you look with me in chapter 2, and in particular verse 10, he'll begin to describe this great power that is able to accomplish and complete, finish the job. And I love the way that it's worded within the passage. It says this, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Look at the phrase here. To what? To perfect, but another way. To finish, to complete. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It makes reference to carrying out completely. It makes reference to finishing and accomplishing everything. It's good to know that Christ can finish it all. This is why the book of Colossians is so important as you read this wonderful book, because it says, look, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He finishes everything. Amen. So you don't have to try to figure out anything else but Christ. Get right with Christ and it's done. It's finished. So the passage reads this way, for he is going to perfect, and he is the perfecter and the author of their salvation, which is an interesting phrase here, through sufferings. And the way that he puts it is, it's almost like it was only right for him to be the one to do this. You say, well, why would that be true? Because he's already, if you back up into chapter 1, he has already declared him as the creator of all things. Verse 2, right? Chapter 1, verse 2. And in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he's the creator of all things. So it's only appropriate, is what he's saying, for the creator to finish it. He started something, he began a good work, it's only appropriate that he finishes the work. Now, more specifically, what is he finishing? Well, what he's completing or accomplishing fully is the will of God, which is the salvation of the many sons to glory. He's going to finish that. He came for a particular purpose, he's going to finish this job, and he's going to do it completely, without any addition. What I like about the fact is that it has a connotation that something had been begun, but it had not yet been completed. The text is pregnant with that idea. And so what are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is that when you read the Old Testament, it starts off with God declaring his love for mankind through creation. And he created this, and he created this, and he created, and what did Scripture say? It was good. It was good. It doesn't say he created this and it was so terrible and God was really mean by doing that. I mean, it doesn't say that he did this to torture man and he did this. Everything, it was good. And then he placed them in the garden, it was good. And you begin to hear that initial plan of God to declare to man, I love you. I love you. And so throughout the Old Testament you hear, in fact, as the psalmist will say, we look at the heavens and we say, wow. How glorious God is, and how loving he is, and how orderly he is, and then he gives us a law, and God says, look, I don't want you to hurt your brother. I don't want you to steal from him. I don't want you to, you know, kill him. I want you to show kindness to him. And we go, wow, what a loving God. And then God says, but I'm not finished telling you. Because the only way that you'll know completely that I love you is if I suffer for you. So the text will read, if you look, to perfect the author of their salvation through what? Sufferings. When I die on that cross, then you'll know. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting. This is the complete. He's been telling us all along that he loves us, but it was only appropriate that the Creator who began to tell us that he loved us would finish the story by dying for our sins. and he finished the work. What a wonderful statement. The power to accomplish and complete God's plan, which was from the very beginning to let us know that we are loved. You know, our life starts off, am I loved? And then we look at the cross and we go, I am loved. And God completes it. If you look in verse 11, and really in particular verses 11 through 13, we're going to see this efficacious or effectual power that is so powerful it is able to sanctify and unite. When we say sanctify, what we mean is not only be holy, but set apart, to be different, to be unique. Once again, the book is the book of Hebrews, which means that you're different, you're strangers, you're aliens. And it was his own people that were to be different people than the rest of the world. What would sanctify a people? What would make a people look like? These are people of God, and all the others look like they're of the world. What would distinguish us? And what Scripture is saying is that through the power of Christ, he is able to sanctify us, set us apart, make us very unique to all the world, and people will begin to identify us with God the Father, and literally will unite us through him. Now the passage reads this way in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from what? One Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, literally church. Ecclesia is the word that is used. I will sing my praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. It's an interesting mishmash in which he quotes not only from the Psalm, but from Isaiah. And he interjects them both in. His point is very clear, that God is going to unite a people through this one. And how is he going to unite them? And that's the key within the text, because what we understand is that you and I are united and we become sanctified or set apart, very different, as a congregation, or more specifically, as God's church. What is it that sets us apart? What is it that causes us to be set apart and separate from the world? Well, Scripture is telling us that it's not a personality. It's not a preference. It's not a place. It's not even a progeny in the sense that we're born with certain blood. What makes us unique is that we have all come to this Father through this one who sanctifies. In other words, Christ is the one that has brought us all into one body, and we are now a part of a family. As Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, you were once strangers, you didn't even know each other, but now you've become a body of Christ, and somehow you feel like family. You feel like you belong with one another. What is the one thing that draws us together? It is the power of Christ who sanctified us. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And it was the power of him to take us and to pull us together and to make us one, to unite us. Don't think for one moment that we're together, we're gathered together because we just have the same personalities or we like the same kind of things. We don't. We come from all walks of life. What has united us and sanctified us is we love Christ and somehow he has changed our hearts. It is the power of God to do this. And then if you look in particular in verse 14, it is verse 14 as well as verse 15, it shows that he has the power, that is to say, this enduring quality and power that is only through the person of Christ, and we have to overemphasize that, comes in such a way that he can deliver us from, as it will use in the text, from the diabolos, or the devil, and he will defeat death. It's a pretty powerful focus. If you look with me in verse 14, it reads this way. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook in the same, and through death he might render, what's the phrase here? Powerless, him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now what we know, according as we've oftentimes quoted there in Revelation chapter 12, is he is a great accuser of the brethren. Why does he have the power of death? Because, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. death. So did you sin? Okay, so what's the payment of it? If we go according to the law says you must die because you sinned. So now the accuser, who now has the condemnation in his hand, death, has the power over you because you sinned, he has the power. But the passage says that through his death, Christ's death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the accuser of the brethren. And as Romans 8 will tell us, therefore, not even death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities can separate us from the love of God, because he died for us. And what Scripture is telling us is that God so elevated him, this author so perfected, that not even the accuser, not even death, can destroy us, that he might deliver those, if you look at the phrase in verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, it's a wonderful truth, and let me just have you read Romans chapter 5, if you would. Almost a strange passage when you consider the law and how people oftentimes feel like, you know, if they can just be good enough, if they can just, you know, do the right thing, that somehow they're going to make it into heaven. And so the law comes up and it begins to reveal to us all of our sins, and we go, wow, that list is a lot longer than we thought. And we come to Romans in chapter 5, verse 20, and it reads this way: and the law came in that the transgressions might increase. Did you catch that phrase? The law didn't come in to show you, okay, you're going to have to better yourself, this is the way to do it. The law came in to show you just how terribly sinful you are. So it reads this way: and the law came in that transgression might increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, life reigns through him, but death through the law. In other words, the law never could make you better. And of course, this is going to be his argument in Romans in chapter 7 as he goes into chapter 8. The only thing the law could do is make you want to sin more and hold you more guilty. It shows you utterly sinful. So what do you think the accuser uses the law for? Well, he uses it for guilt, and he uses it for judgment. And you can always tell, let me just say this, you can always tell the person that is anchored in the real. Because in the real, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 reads, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, to a believer, any kind of conviction is a good thing, because he sees it as something that is benefiting him from the hand of God. The psalmist will say, it was good that I was afflicted. I would have gone astray had I not been afflicted. And it will be the same psalmist, if I could put it this way, that will declare in 2 Samuel when Shimei is throwing rocks at him and cursing him, you know, and his general Joab says, you want me to cut off this dead dog's head? And he says, no, leave him. Perhaps God has sent him in my life. And I remember my mother used to say, son, in all criticism, there's some truth and there's something you can learn from it. And the believer no longer sees any kind of conviction as condemnation, because the condemnation is gone. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What a believer sees the conviction as is an opportunity to change, and God just working in his life to making him better. In fact, this will be the argument, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 12, if you'll look there, and in verse 7. Of course, he'll say in verse, you shouldn't lose heart, you should endure. Of course, this whole book is about enduring and about anchoring in what is real. He'll go on and say, look, son, don't forget the exhortation. This is verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're being reproved by him. Let me just say this. How do I know when I'm being reproved by the Lord? You're being reproved. What do you mean? It doesn't matter what the source is. If God is sovereign, He's doing the reproving. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter if it's Shammai. It doesn't matter, as the psalmist will say, you know, I'm so thankful that the righteous struck me on the cheek. It doesn't matter if they're perceived as righteous or perceived as sinners. If it's a correction, if God is sovereign, it's from the hand of God. Right? I mean, we believe that. And we believe that whatever it is, it's not condemnation, because that's been taken away at the cross. It's correction. And the text reads this way: don't faint when you're reproved by him, for those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you what?
Endure.
That's the spirit that's within you. God deals with you as sons. What son is there? Father disciplines. You know, if he's without discipline, he can't be the children of God. Furthermore, he goes on and explains that we had earthly fathers and they disciplined us. All discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, see, we see it as training. We don't see it as, I mean, it's not judgment. You're not judging me. I'm being trained because I've already been declared not guilty. You can't judge me. It's impossible. And, you know, that's the wonderful thing about our faith, is that the wages of sin has been taken away. And so even in correction, we don't have to look at that as a negative thing. We can look at it as a positive thing, because God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. And we celebrate, you know, even the correction or the hardship or the difficulty, that God is making us more like his son. And we are banking on that. So it is the power, if you look in the passage, to deliver us from the accuser, so I no longer feel accused. If in fact you've received Jesus Christ and you have what is real inside of you, you'll no longer feel accused by anybody. You just won't. I mean, they might get a little upset that you don't feel accused. You do know I'm accusing you. No, thank you, brother. I appreciate you saying that. No, you know I'm really mad. No, thanks. God is good. Just aggravating. I'm not telling you to aggravate. I'm just saying, or you could maybe. But it's the power of God that gives us that sense of I'm forgiven. And let me just say this: you can't find that in any other kind of religion. You can't find that. I mean, you could beat yourself with a rod. You could, you know, hang yourself on a tree. But you're not going to find release from that guilty conscience like you will when you just confess your sins to the Creator and Redeemer of your soul. If you'll come before him and say, you've paid the price of my sins, forgive me of what I've done. The release, there's no more condemnation. It just isn't. And how wonderful that is. And for a strange reason, you're not even afraid of that condemnation coming in the realm of death. You know, I oftentimes hear people go, well, I know why I'm sick. I did this. Or I know, you know, I'm facing death, so I must have done something wrong. A believer walking in faith doesn't think that way. If I'm sick to the point of death, God has taken me home, and I want to see him. Amen. See? So it's not a terrible moment. This is a day of rejoicing. And whatever God is doing in my life, it's a day of rejoicing. Because all of the hostile accusations against me are gone. And it's like I'm clean. That's his power to do this. See, this is what Scripture's telling us. This power is so effectual that death no longer has a fear hold on me. I'm not looking for the other shoe to drop. I'm not looking for the other shoe, John. Oh, you did something wrong. Yes, I did something wrong today, and I want to confess that sin to get right with God, but I am not afraid that he's going to get me because I did something wrong. I no longer fear that anymore. I know that he loves me. I am his child. And if he disciplines me, it's for my good, but he's not going to get me. And I'm just so glad that that's relieved. So it says, you know, there is this sense of delivery. I've been enslaved all my life. Now I find this freedom, and that's verse 15. Then if you look with me in verse 16, it is the emphasis of the power to give aid and to empower us in the midst of our temptation. So what is the last, I would say, grand evidence of the effectual power of God in us is that we overcome temptation. And how do you overcome temptation? Well, it's an interesting text. If you read it with me, it reads this way, and we'll just pick up in verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For he assuredly does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, to those who will believe. That's the seed of Abraham, isn't it? Walk by faith. If you don't know that's true, just read Romans chapter 4. It'll remind you again. But these are the ones who walk by faith. He most certainly will give help to those that will put their trust. Now, there's an interesting contrast. Angels are those that are guardians of righteousness, strict adherence to law. But those of us who walk by faith are banking on God's righteousness to save us. And he says, he most assuredly will not save and rescue those that perceive themselves to be the guardian of the law, but will rescue those who perceive him to be the savior of their souls. And so he assuredly does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make an atoning victim, propitiation, to become an atoning victim for the sins of the people, to atone for the sacrificial death, their sins. For since he himself, now look at the word, I want you to underline this interesting word here. For he himself was tempted. It's a very interesting word. It'll oftentimes be translated tempted. It'll sometimes be translated tested. It depends on the context. And quite frankly, I would say I would lean more towards the testing in the text. But if you read it with me, it reads this way. For since he himself was tempted. Now, let me define this word for you. It literally means to be examined for the purpose of testing the quality of that which is being tested. So you're testing the quality. An interesting parallel passage will be found in Corinthians, if you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Hebrews because we're going to go right back. But it says this in verse 12. Now if a man builds upon a foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will what? Test the quality of each man's work. The purpose of testing is to examine the quality, or another way of putting it would be, especially in the book of Hebrews, the authenticity of what you have. So, okay, you're going to go through testing. You're going to go through temptation, which is going to test the authenticity of your faith. To you, is the testing and temptation a terrible thing? No. Not if you're real. Not if you're anchored in the real. Because the only thing that testing will do to those that are real is it makes them better. It's just like if you look with me in 1 Peter, here again, keep your hand in Hebrews, but if you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1, it reads this way as he begins to describe a testing of tribulation. And he says, look, you're protected by the power of God. So that's a good thing. That's what he states in verse 5 of chapter 1. And then he says, even though you've been distressed, if you pick up at verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you've been for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that what, verse 7? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, if you have the real, you just get shinier. I mean, he's given an analogy like gold. He goes, no, it's better than gold. He kind of starts off with gold. No, it's better than gold. It's the praise and the glory of God, but it's like you shining. It's very interesting, if I can put it this way. In the Old Testament, when it talks about praise, there's analogy of the word shine. It's like you shining. You're giving praise to God. So what gives God praise? When you become pure as gold. And what will produce that? Well, the more intense the testing, the more refined the gold. And the more pure it is. So, you know, people start walking around on eggshell. Well, I'm so worried, you know, this happens. We got to keep this. No, let the testing happen. What will happen? Well, if they're believers, they grow stronger. James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will what? Produce only endurance if you're believers. And that endurance will have its perfect result, and you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's a good thing for the believer. And the believer virtually says, bring it on. Because this is revealing that which is genuine. And so it states here in Hebrews chapter 2, for since he himself was tested and examined for the quality and the authenticity of who he is in that which he suffered. When you look at Christ, when he's on the cross, is he screaming and yelling at people? Is he hating people? Is he spitting on people? Is he reviling in return? While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. You have to look at the cross and you have to go, there's something genuine there. You can't walk away from the cross and going, that's a fake. You can't do that. And so the suffering itself is that which, show me somebody that's going through a very difficult time or a kind of temptational trial in their life, and show me what they do in the midst of that, and I'll show you what kind of person they are. I'll show you if they have integrity. I'll show you if they're ethical. I'll show you if they're faithful. You'll see. Watch. Watch what happens in the midst of that surrounding. So for the believer, the temptation and the trial are one and the same. They're only used to purify. And he comes out shining every time. And that's what Christ, he himself was tempted in which he suffered. And therefore, verse 18, he has the power to come to the aid of those who are being tested in their faith as well. What Scripture is telling us is if you are anchored in faith in Christ, he will give you the power to overcome the temptation and the trials in your life, because he is able. He has done it, and his power is far beyond what you could do. If a person is constantly finding themselves bogged down and unable to come out of the testing as refined and better, if they find themselves becoming bitter and angry, they are not anchored in what is real. And you would say, what a horrible thing. And I say, no, what a wonderful thing that God is revealing that to them now. And I think that's what Hebrews is saying throughout the book. Let this reveal whether or not, I mean, you have the real if you remain firm to the end. You have the real if you do not grow weary, if you endure. Let's just read again that Hebrews chapter 10 as he talks to those that are struggling with endurance. And here again, his encouragement to them as well. Hebrews chapter 10, as he'll state this in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet for a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The only preservation of the soul is one who is anchored in the real. And the only way you'll know that you're anchored in the real is what you do when you go through trials. But it begins to reveal the trials, the temptations, the problems of the world will begin to reveal what you're really made of and if you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a wonderful truth, and he's going to, all the way through the book, display the power of the everlasting in us, the power of the enduring in us. Well, Father, we give you thanks this day for this word that strengthens us to go beyond what we could ever do. It takes us into the realm of the eternal. And how would we know that we have the eternal? But that we have the Spirit of God's Son within us. And though we naturally would not be faithful, you would make us faithful. Your very Spirit would not allow us to be unfaithful or to not endure. We must remain because we have anchored in something that is real. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the Scripture is asking you to examine yourself. What is it that holds you to the brethren? What is it that holds you to the body of Christ? What is it that holds you to your faith? Why is it you come together to worship God? What would it take to knock you off? Scripture says nothing can separate us from God. And if Christ is in you, there is a completed work that will be finished. And it is only right that it was finished through suffering. Dearly beloved, the same thing is true in your life. Something began when you received Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Something began there. But the evidence of what is real will be finished out through times of difficulty and suffering in your life. And the telltale sign will be, did he endure firm unto the end, not forsaking, not neglecting, holding firm? Did he remain true? If you did, you are his. You have the Spirit of Christ within you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, examine your hearts as the Word of God would call upon us to do so.
Steadfast love of our Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. For they are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, they are new.
Steadfast.
steadfast love of the Lord ceases, his mercies never come.
Forsake us. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is that Spirit that you have placed within us. We have breathed in the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we cannot forsake. Lord, we know that we're going to come across and there will be people even within our midst that are literally like flashes in a pan. There will be a season of joy and excitement and stirring, and yet something will happen and they will fall away. In your grace, you're revealing a disingenuousness, something unreal. Father, we give you thanks for this. And we give you thanks that even within our own hearts, you are affirming to us as we tenaciously embrace that which we cannot even fully comprehend. We know that we have what is real within our hearts. And we give you thanks for that affirmation. In Jesus' name, amen.